do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 4. And let's open up with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word, always approaching the Word of God with humility and reverence and thankfulness, ready to learn what God's Word has to say. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for the privilege of being together and being before you to be instructed in your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit within that empowers us to understand the truth that you have revealed. We thank you that you have revealed yourself in human language, though you are far above the limits of it. And Father, yet you have conveyed to us who you are, what your purposes are, and what you have made us to be through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we move into this next study, Father, we're asking you to reveal yourself, your fatherhood, to us, each of us individually, and to the church. And that is a great thing to understand, and we pray, Father, that you would help each of us come to a great depth of understanding of it. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And so as Paul is continuing to speak to the church about its unity here, the fact that unity is based upon the things that we share in common, in starting in the next section, starting in verse 7, He's going to also show us unity in the things that we have that are different and the variations that each member of the body have. But here in verses 4 through 6, as we have spent much time on, that we see the what is the body's unity based on what we share in common. And the things that we share in common are amazing. There are enormous gifts given to each of us by grace when we believed in Christ as our Savior. So Paul says there's one body and one Spirit. That's God, the Holy Spirit. Just as you are also called in one hope of your calling, that's our election and the great hope it gives to each of us, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and now finally, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So finally we have the first member of the Trinity mentioned third. And by the way, those numbers that are assigned theologically, first, second, and third member, have it doesn't at all reveal that one member is more prominent or comes before another. They're co-equal and co-eternal. The Trinity is something that I think we're well enough versed in. We could study it in this section, or at least spend a bit of time on it. I haven't decided if we're going to do that. But we understand that the three in person are one, and yet here they are presented as so many times in the Scripture as separate, as being we have the one Spirit, the one Lord, and the one Father. what Paul seems to have specifically in mind here in using this phrase is the fatherhood of the Father to us in the body of Christ. And so this what we see in life of a human father can do for a child. One of the things that makes this substantial for us is that every single person needs a father. Still, not everybody grows up with a father. There's many children that do not have their father is not at home and not involved in their lives. In other cases, it's a terrible father where he's not behaving properly, or an indifferent father who takes no or pays no attention to the life of their children. Interestingly, just yesterday, PragerU, if you're familiar with this, I know some of you are, that's Dennis Prager's outfit that publishes on YouTube 5-minute videos, they published just yesterday a video entitled "Are Fathers Necessary?" in which Prager, it's a Dennis Prager does this one himself, goes on to prove the affirmative and in ways that if you've read about it or that we know, that it is of extreme importance that a person has a father in their lives, and it doesn't have to be their biological father. For instance, a grandfather can fulfill that role quite well. It makes me think of Clarence Thomas, the Supreme Court Justice, who was raised by his grandfather, and his grandfather changed his life immensely. and so, also revealed, interestingly, in this video that Dennis Prager gives, he reveals that recently how articles even in the New York Times and other publications have tried to push the narrative that fathers are not necessary. And many prominent publications have tried to push that lie that fathers aren't necessary. As they present in the video, most male violent criminals, in prison or not, by far did not have fathers at home. Violent male criminals. The majority of gang members in our inner cities did not have fathers at home, were not brought up with a father. I saw an interview with Denzel Washington, who his two best friends did not have fathers at home, and Denzel had his father, was a very strong figure in his life at home. And he attributed it, his path and their path. Both his close friends went to prison for a lot of years. And he openly contributes that to the fact that they did not have a father figure who could steer them away from the gangs and steer them away from, you know, our what boys have, this innate desire for craziness, you know, and to kind of show us that. Now, you know, if God left us to be only influenced by humanity, our parents, our grandparents, and you know, humans are flawed. Our sinners are flawed and have very great shortcomings, even the best of us. If the Father just leaves us to one another, then how does He really take care of us as a creator? And it turns out here that He does. We have one Father. As we talked about on Sunday, you know, who has seen the Father, who's actually beheld the Father? No one has. No one has. And this is clear in the Scripture. Nobody can. I mean, He's infinite, omnipresent, omniscient. He's the things that are so far above us, like how can we possibly comprehend? How do you comprehend self-existence? I mean, that He's had no beginning and no end, that He's not in time. How do you comprehend omnipresence, where He's just everywhere? I mean, it has no boundaries. The picture, as I said, of like Sistine Chapel or other pictures that have this figure that's a man. It's a man that looks very divine, you know, but still finite as boundaries, and you know that's not God. And how can we comprehend all of that? We can't. We thoroughly cannot. We don't have the ability to do so. We have nothing in our world to relate Him to. Where do you see omniscience anywhere? Where do you see, how about immutability, that God doesn't change? We're in a world that's filled with change. We ourselves have to change. We grow, we get larger, we get smaller, we get, you know, our minds grow, our personalities grow and change, our circumstances change. And God does not change. That means you can't add anything to God. That's another thing. We're constantly adding to ourselves. We need to eat. We need air. We need water. And God needs nothing. You can't give a gift to God. You know, God can't take something from you and say, oh, let me add that to my collection, my person. If He's complete, as He says, and in need of nothing, then we can't really give God a gift. Yet we do give Him gifts. But we find out that is just like a child asking his dad for $5 so he could go buy him a birthday present. The Father's not in debt to the Son. The Father doesn't, the things that we give to God are only the things that He has given us first. People talk a lot about dedicating their lives to God. Well, where'd you get your life from? Where'd you get the thought process? Where'd you get the faith from? The Bible says that He's the one who grants it to us. Where'd you get any of it from? We could give nothing to God that He hasn't given to us first. And so we are in need. God is not. The word need doesn't apply to deity. And so this is our Father. We'll see in this study that the Father gives to us. He gives and gives and gives. And not because we have done anything for it. So we would say Paul seems to have, specifically in mind, the fatherhood or fathership of the God the Father to the body of believers. Out of the Trinity, He alone possesses this title. Of course, the phrase here that is of all, over all, through all, and in all, it does point some, and not particularly me, but it's certainly here that God is over all, meaning the universe, all creation, all angels, all life, and all unbelievers as well. But the unbeliever doesn't really understand that. The only person who understands the authority of God or has the chance to is a believer in Jesus Christ. So having the Almighty Father as our Father, to whom each of us can forever call eternal Father, it must have the impact upon us that it should. If you have a Father like this, it must impact you. That this is my Father and I am His son or His daughter. It means that I possess similarities to Him. I must, if I'm His son and He's my Father. And as we noted prior, it's right here, that God the Father has given us His name in Ephesians 3:14 and 15. And therefore, possessing His name is possessing His character. It's possessing His life. And we do have that. We're not God, certainly. Made in His image, we were never identical to Him. And in image means that God had given us certain faculties that He had. And we normally point that to personality, meaning conscience, will, desire, and volition, the ability to choose, the ability to evaluate and make decisions like God has. And the animal kingdom doesn't have that at all. And so we possess His name, and that means we possess Him and the attributes of His family. We find out that this is actually true, whether we behave in those attributes or not, that we have them. We have been made of God. I've been quoting this a lot, 1 John 3:9, and that we are divinely made as His sons. And so we possess His nature. Now, to the Gentile world filled with thousands. In India, there are millions, hundreds of millions of pagan gods, individual gods. And, you know, I forgot to mention this, but Chris had told me in one of the discussions he had heard from Gene Cunningham. Now, Gene Cunningham has been a pastor, a teacher for many, many years, and I got to spend some time with him in our last conference down in Prescott. He attended the conference. And it was wonderful to be able to speak with him. I hadn't seen him in many, many years. Anyway, he has done missionary work all over the world. And he had told this truth that when he evangelized in India, they have millions and millions of gods. And for some of them, they said, yeah, we believe in Jesus. But they just added Jesus to the rest of the pantheon. So if you had 300 million gods, Jesus became your 300 million and first god, and you just put him in the pack with the rest. But Pastor Cunningham said the only ones who truly believed in Christ as their Savior were the ones who were willing to get baptized, water baptized, in front of everybody. And to a one, those people did believe that Jesus was the one Lord and Savior, and that His Father, God the Father, was the one true God. And it's interesting. They alone were willing to be water baptized. And the world's always been like this. Paganism is motivated by Satan and the kingdom of darkness, as so many things are. Remember, he's the ruler of this world. It motivates men to imagine gods that are really just superhuman. People take the best traits of their favorite people and magnify that and make a god out of it. And what the problem with that is that these made-up gods, these false gods, really have human characteristics. They're flawed. They're fickle. They need to be pampered. They demand human attention. Can you imagine God saying, please, please sacrifice to me so that I might do something good for you? That is, if he needed anything. They're temperamental, these pagan gods. They can either do good to you or not, if on a whim. The Christian message, though, offered to the world the one and only true God as a father to any who believe the gospel message. The one, all these pagan gods gone, there is one true God, and by faith in Christ, he becomes your very father. And so it's important to contrast those two things, this ability that man has and desire man has to make God human. And even in modern Christianity, this has been done, that the majesty of God is kind of taken aside and he's watered down to something a God who is in need. Like he's in need of us. He needs us. There's a lot of teaching out there that says the church has to do its job to create a perfect world, a world filled with the gospel or filled with the word of God, and only when that happens does Jesus come back. And so it kind of depends on us. And it's as if God is saying, I need you to do stuff. And it's a sad thing to do. If you lose your idea of the immensity, the transcendence, the things that you can't understand ever about God, maybe for all of eternity, we'll continue to desire to know things about an infinitude of God that we'll never really grasp, though we may understand more and more of it. Who knows? But as soon as you put God down to a human level, meaning just like a great human or something, or superhuman, you lose your walk with him and your reverence of him and your relationship with him. God did not receive his life from another. If God could receive any gift, whatever, he would cease to be God. Because why? And it sounds, at first this might sound weird, but it makes perfect sense, because God is not incomplete in any way. If we could give him something that he didn't have before, we'd make him greater. And how could he be that? And the word of God reveals to us that he's nothing like that. He says to us, really, you can't give me anything. And we find out that the things that we do give him, again, are the things that he has given us first. If God could receive anything, he would be incomplete. And so the elementary but correct way to think about God is the one who contains all, who gives all that is given, but who himself can receive nothing that he has not yet first given to us. You know, he demands our lives, but he gave us our lives. He demands our faith and obedience, but he's the one who's given us those things. And so need, he doesn't have. Need is a creature word, not a creator word. Need is a creature word and cannot be spoken of God. So, the question of why did he create the universe at all and make angels and men? We will not know that on this side of heaven, because it's not revealed in his word. He did so. There's no explanation given. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. That's it. He doesn't tell us why. He doesn't tell us, we could try and figure out why. we know the end product, and because we know the end product, which is the kingdom of God filled with men, where angels are always servants, but the whole thing was done for mankind. Angels are forever servants. We find in the kingdom of God the man, Jesus Christ, who is king, and we have Israel and the church united together in one kingdom, and that forever. And so his interest in his creatures, why is he interested in us? Why even do it? And we have hints in the scripture, though we can't answer the question fully. His sovereign good pleasure, he speaks about that quite a bit, that he's in human history, he's accomplishing his sovereign good pleasure, that he wanted to do this for whatever reason. And for those of us who are born again and saved, and we're going to spend eternity with him in a resurrection body in the New Jerusalem, in a new world where there is no sin or evil, but only beautiful, holy light. We say, does it really matter to me why he did it all? The blessing to us is immense. And also, as we know in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So the love of God has something to do with this as well. Again, to have a full answer of the why is impossible. In contrast to God, every creature requires something outside of itself to exist. You need water, air, food. If you don't have those things, you die rapidly. And cut off your air supply, you won't last very long. If God removed water and air from this earth, everything would die immediately. And so as creatures, we need things outside of ourselves that we keep having to add. Every time you breathe, though you're not conscious of it, every time, see, just as I said that, I took a breath, and that was the only time that we were conscious of breathing. Maybe when we're out of breath, when I had my lungs weren't working with COVID, I was very conscious of my breathing. But, when everything's working fine, you don't even think about it. But every time you take in a breath, you're taking in a need. And without that air, we're doomed. And who provides the air? Of course, it's God, always. Everything here he has provided. There is nothing that exists that has not come from him. And that's universe-wide. Even the science bears it out, which is quite wonderful. So, but God himself is self-existent and self-sufficient. He takes in nothing. And so imagine that. Just wrap your head around that. You cannot. None of us can. So we have this father who's therefore a father figure. And how in the world do we learn from him? As a son would learn from his father how to be virtuous and good and strong and courageous, and how in the world, if we can't see him, know him, he's transcended, he's beyond us. And Jesus Christ is the answer to that. Christ said, I and the Father are one. John 10. He said to the disciples, you see me. In John 14, you've seen the Father. In John 1, the opening, the prologue, is that the Son came into the world to reveal the Father. And he said, everything I do is what the Father does. And so here, what God has done to help us is to give us himself in human form. And that man is a perfect man. No, he's obviously, but it's beyond the fact that he was sinless. He's perfect in everything he says and does. Everything. He's absolutely perfect. And even though the Lord Jesus, he's God, but he emptied himself for the expression of his deity, as Paul writes in Philippians 2, and he became subservient to the Father, obeying the Father, placing himself under the authority of the Father, and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And even in that, which we call the hypostatic union, is the deity co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. And it seems, and by the way, immutable, can't change, but he becomes a man. How is that not a change? And so as theologians scratch their heads and they say, well, some say the humanity of Christ is himself eternal. And then we say, well, that doesn't make any sense because he had a birth, he had a beginning. And I say, we're trying to wrap our minds around that. And there's so many mysteries to it. It's crazy when you really think about it. And so what's funny, at times sad or tragic, but you could really set yourself free in this by just accepting this marvelousness of God like a child. But as is often pointed out to people who say, well, like Trinity doesn't make any sense. Two natures in Christ, divine and human, doesn't make any sense. And so I reject it because it doesn't make any sense. But yet the world around us doesn't make any sense. We don't understand why things are the way they are. Where did it all come from? Why is the universe expanding at a rapid rate? How do things even come about? Why does chemistry actually happen? Never mind biochemistry. You know, where did humans come from? You're just going to say, I'm going to prove it scientifically. How did the information of DNA make it into cells? That would even simple thing. Never mind humans, but simple creatures. The simplest of creatures in their cells. They have a code, a complex code. Now, where did it all come from? How does it all work? How does a nucleus and an atom stay together when the chunks of it are all, they actually don't want to be together? So we call it a force. It's a nuclear force. And we certainly know it's there because when you split the atom, you find it. It comes out pretty big. And so who understands all of that? The greatest scientists in the world don't understand how it all works. And yet we live in it every day. The chemistry in our bodies, the chemistry in the world around us, the physics in the world around us, constantly moves on and we take no thought of it. And none of us understand any of it, really. Never mind the what and the how, but the why is foreign to us. And so, as you know, I love how C.S. Lewis puts it. He said when he as an atheist, and he when he came to believe in Christianity, and this, of course, this is after his faith. He realized how right it was because as he writes in Mere Christianity, he says it has that same kind of quirky unknowableness to it that all real things have. Whereas in the false religions, you can tell that they're made by men because to the human mind, they make sense. Right? If this was faked, if your Bible was faked, they would have gone out of their way to make it make sense through and through. For instance, I've heard from people, they say, well, look, in your Bible has contradiction. And I say, well, what's the contradiction? Because there are none. He said, well, Jesus at one point says the Father and I are one. And at another point, he says the Father is greater than I. And do you know that both of those quotes are in the same book, the Gospel of John? So as John is writing this, according to them, fable, a few days ago wrote the Father and I are one, and then he forgot that he wrote that, and he writes the Father is greater than I. Coming from the same author in the same book. Now, if John were trying to fool us, he would have made sure that he didn't have such a glaring contradiction in there. But he writes it plainly. In fact, there's things that on the surface to an unbeliever reading would look like a contradiction. The Bible did not go out of its way to try and make it look human-made. As we know, as we study the Word of God, there's parts of it that are just plain old bizarre. Look at Ephesians 1:22. Because now this sounds, when it's this here is speaking of Jesus Christ, who is God, that there's some part of him that was missing, and the thing that fulfills him is us, the church. And that's exactly what Paul writes. Ephesians 1:22 says, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And it sounds here like he's lacking or was lacking something and the church filled it up. I mean, if you're a head without a body, you're certainly lacking something. So you get your body and you're complete. But of course, we have to use human language to describe God. because it's all we have. It's all that we can do. God uses human language to describe himself. And we also combine our descriptions, though. We have to combine our descriptions and what we read with the understanding of the truth. We speak of Christ as head of all believers, as his body, and this is the truth revealed in the scripture, that we fulfill him. It sounds to us like he needed us, but in fact, it's not him that needs us, it's us that needs him. Because it says first, look at the end of verse 23, it's we're the fullness of him who fills all in all. Who's the one filling all in all? Is it us or is it him? Or maybe it's us and him together. But no, the who here is singular. It refers to him. He fills all in all. And he gave us. Now, why are we in this body? Why are, you know, what qualifies us to be in his kingdom and to be a part of this body? And he gave us his life. His life. He gave us his life. He gave us his righteousness. He gave us himself. And so we're not added to him. He gave us his life, and of course, therefore, we are the fullness of him because his life is the fullness of him. How could Christ give his life to somebody and then be separate from them? He would have to give away part of his life. Like, extinguish it, give it away. And as we read of Paul, right, in 1 Corinthians 1, about the Corinthians are all arguing with one another about, you know, who they have their little divisions and sects going on, that he says, how can Christ be divided? How do you divide Christ? How do you divide God? Is God made up of individual parts like we are? Does he have in his mind like an arguments going on about should I do this or should I do that? Does he have to take in all the information and then make wise decisions? No. It's so beyond us to truly understand it. So when it comes to Christ, he is the reason why we're the fullness of him is because he has given us himself. If he gives us himself, then obviously we have to be a part of him, and that forever. That's why he's the head and we're the body. Now, when it comes to these many different pagan gods that were referenced and they're still around today, they're just they're given in different terms. Really, they're idols. The difference between a petty and indifferent pagan god and a father who is sovereign over the universe is immense, and was immense. When this gospel message came to the world in the first century of Roman Empire, offering the world through the gospel the fatherhood of the one true God, and by him removing all other gods. The Father in heaven is not like them. And this we must understand, and it's extremely helpful to understand. And the reason why is because even in Christianity, we, and I just say as the church, not maybe not we here, but we have made God, who is infinite, transcendent, eternal, self-existent, omniscient, beyond our understanding, we have tried to make him understandable. And when we lowered him down, it turned out that he became a God who needed help. And I'll show you something about that. The Father in heaven is not a jealous monarch regarding men as tribute payers, needing to be served by human hands. Does he need to be served by human hands? No. He definitely says he's a jealous God, but not jealous for your attention. What he means by that is he will accept this. The jealousy of God is his sovereign justice, saying he will not accept his creatures worshiping anyone else but him. Rightly so. Because he's the only one. He's the only one worthy of worship. The Father is not a local divinity that were in so many places in the ancient world, honored in one city, but in another city, another deity rules, and they're in conflict with one another. He's not in this picture of a nervous, ingratiating God fawning over men to win their favor. It's disgusting. right? It's like you imagine two gods, like, or you take, many are familiar with the Greek gods. You take Zeus and Hera, or others, or Athena and Hera, you know, trying to win over the Greeks or trying to win over the Trojans, and, you know, fawning over them and trying to get their attention and please worship me. And if you do, I'll give you stuff. I'll help you win the war. You know, that's what the Aeneid is about, right? This war between the Greeks and the Trojans. And these gods are, they take sides. Some are for the Greeks, some are for the, and they could sometimes work against each other, and they're almost begging for the attention of men. Yet modern Christianity has kind of done this same thing to God. So lofty is our opinion of our, this is where it comes from, it's our opinion of ourselves. So lofty is our opinion of ourselves that we find it quite easy, and in fact enjoyable, to believe that we are necessary to God. And He needs us. If God is made greater by anything we do, even by our own lives, He is not the God of the Bible. So, it's important to understand, it's simple, but important to keep in mind that God does not need our help, and we need everything from Him. Everything. The very breath you take, the food you eat. Just to be alive, you need Him. In our spiritual lives, we need Him. We couldn't have become anything without Christ. We need Him. We need Him for everything. And yet God has given us a volition, a choice, by which we can reject Him. And even that is a gift from God. A.W. Tozer puts it this way. He says, this is a great statement. He says, quote, "Too many missionary appeals are based upon this fancied frustration of an almighty God. An effective speaker can easily excite pity in his hearers, not only for the heathen, but for the God who has tried so hard and so long to save them and has failed for want of support. I fear that thousands of younger persons enter Christian service not from higher motive, from no higher motive than to help deliver God from the embarrassing situation His love has gotten him into and His limited abilities seem unable to get him out of." Yeah, God so loves the world that He gives His only begotten Son. And then he's stuck because many are rejecting Him. There's evil and sin in the world. Kingdom of darkness is fighting him, and he can't seem to get out of it without the help of us. He needs us. And if that is the case, this is no God, not the God of the Bible. Maybe it becomes just like pagan God who needs mankind. He does not need us. It's extremely, we talked about this a bit on Sunday, you know, we see the history of the world playing out, we see current events playing out, and it seems that God has just kind of abandoned the world. All right, it's like the prodigal son. He gets himself in trouble and he doesn't seem to have, you know, where's God? What's he doing? Yeah, in the book of Ruth, Naomi, Elimelech and his wife Naomi take off for Moab because there's a famine in Bethlehem. And for 10 years she's there, and her husband dies and her two sons die. We know the story. And where's God in all of this? Why isn't he doing anything? But he does. He does eventually do something. But God is patient. So God exists for himself and man only for his own glory. Man is only for his own glory, and we have to remember that. This can change your whole perspective of everything around you. That you control of your life is a complete illusion. You have no control. God is the one who has control. As a famous passage says, all things work together for good to those who love God. But the part of those old things, those all things, many of them may not be pleasant. All things work together for good. Good is the output. But what's the input? What's a part of those things? Sometimes some very difficult and unpleasant things. and we have to endure through them. The discipline of God, the teaching of God, the God revealing to us what's not right in our thinking and in our conscience. And these things take time. So God exists for himself, man only for God's glory. That is the emphatic teaching of the Bible. Isaiah writes in the opening of his writing in Isaiah 2:22, "Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed?" That's a great statement. Stop regarding man. You are nothing. You are no one. You are in constant need of help. Whereas God has no need, no needs. Again, need is not a word that goes along with God. He has none. So we can see why should we be obedient to God? For there's many reasons that you could state. There's many ways that you could approach an answer to that question. But this is one as well, and it's a very simple one. We need him. He doesn't need us. And so of course we should obey him. Of course we should do what he tells us. And we should only worship him. We should, and everything, you know, everything in life, its solution is theological. Yeah, if you have to fix something that's broken on your car or stuff like that, yeah, you know, that's mechanical. That's temporal. It's of our daily world. but are those real problems? We often magnify them as if they are. But, you know, they're not truly the problems of the human race, of us individually. No, we read about current events and the everything that's going on now with us, China vaccines and political turmoil and the border and all of this going on. The solutions are all theological. Right? It truly comes down to sinful men and doing good towards one another as God, but theologically, love your neighbor as yourself, no matter what political party they're of. To love your neighbor as yourself, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It all works itself out. If we had the right attitude towards one another, towards ourselves, towards God, it would work out wonderfully. Nobody does that. And all throughout history, no one's really done that. Individual groups have, small parties have, sure. But, you know, not nations. You know, where have you ever really seen that? The only example of it that really you could cite is the United States of America at its beginning, but it didn't last very long. I mean, we're at each other's throat in the Civil War less than 100 years after our founding. So, yeah, it's never really existed. But it's always been available. So why should we obey God? He's sovereign. He needs nothing. He's not created. He creates. He alone is the one. He alone is life. In going through this, I have again tried to wrap my mind around the picture of this, and it's beyond difficult. I mean, it's impossible. But you can say, well, all right, God the Father, where is he? In heaven. Yeah, but we picture heaven is up there and there's got to be some boundary there, right? Where there's God and then there's the rest of us, the universe. We say up there, but it could be over there, down there, who knows? And, you know, light years away, we picture this. And I think God, you know, I know God gives us a language that for finite human beings, our language, our means of expression of ideas must be limited. We're limited by our vocabulary. We're limited by this limited mind. And even our limited faith. We can't really understand it all. And that's a wonderful thing to know. So like with all the doctrine that you may know, you probably know 0.00001% of God himself. If you knew more of it than anybody else. So what is man? That's why this is exactly why we must be under his sovereign will. We're nobodies. Psalm 103, 15 through 17. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more. and its place acknowledges it no longer. And the loving kindness of the Lord, however, but, he says, the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. Everlasting to everlasting. That's really a phrase that means eternal. Everlasting that way and everlasting that way. This infinite line, or infinite plane, if you will, that has no end in any direction. And as God has done it, we find out in the New Testament how God has done this. All was done through the person of Jesus Christ on the cross, through his death, resurrection, ascension, and session, and his return. It is all done through him. Now, the Old Testament had pieces of this they could put together and put their faith in. They couldn't really see it. As the writer of Hebrews says, they had a shadow. You kind of see it, but you know it doesn't all come really together and make sense. But they could put their faith in much that they didn't understand. And just as we're seeing now, even though we have the fullness of the Scripture, the whole revelation of God is complete from Genesis to Revelation, it's still there's much of it that we can't understand. So we're looking at shadows too. But in for us, when it comes to the way that God has done this, to make man who fears him everlasting, and in both directions, that means eternal life, how would God actually do this? And we can see that clearly, even though there's still many things we don't understand. The thing, what God has done is through the Lord Jesus Christ. So among all created beings, no one must trust themselves. No one. No one must dare trust himself. God alone trusts in himself, and we must trust in him. Now, moving on in our passage to the question of Father of all, above all things, in all things, through all things, does this refer to the entire human race, or does it refer only to the body of Christ? I refer to Ironside, Henry Ironside, whose commentary that I enjoy very much on Ephesians, writes that this refers to the entire human race. And I disagree with him on that. But in a way, it does look like that. Again, in Ephesians 4, it says, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. When it says all, you think of, yeah, it's got to be the entire human race. However, the human race doesn't understand that. Plus, Paul is writing to believers, to the body of Christ. And this fatherhood of God, it seems what he is really emphasizing. I give you the opinion of others in case you disagree with me, because what exactly Paul is referring to in the Father, who's sovereign over the whole universe, of course, the Bible does speak of the universal kingdom of God, though within his universal kingdom over all mankind, there's people in it that are not a part of the eternal kingdom. And so there are different kingdoms, and of course, theologians debate over that as well. But, if you're of the opinion that God here really means that he is Father over all, or as Paul is referring to the fact that the Father is over all creation, then you're more than welcome to. But so let's see one instance where it could be that, and that's in Acts 17. One Father as creator over all men is similar to what Paul taught in Athens. Go to Acts 17:23. And it's not just Ironside. Ironside's not alone in this, as many who believe. Just like we saw, that it's controversy, or controversial, I guess. And Paul, when he writes one baptism, is he speaking of the baptism of the Spirit or water baptism? And there's many fine theologians, I would say humble theologians, that I really love, who think it's water baptism. And some think that Paul here is not referring to a fatherhood of God over his body, but over the whole world. And again, you can have your own opinion of it. but I think I can show that it's more likely that Paul here is referring to the God the Father as a fatherhood figure to us. Acts 17:23, "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship," Paul says, he's preaching in Athens, and he's been given here an opportunity to speak to a crowd. And this is in a very significant place, actually. We're pretty sure it takes place in a little square that's called the Areopagus. It's just a Greek word for this place, where judges over, like the elders would get together and judge matters of societal matters or court matters, civil or criminal matters. So it was a public place to gather together to decide on something. And Paul is able to amass a crowd, we don't know how many, but in which he can speak of the gospel. And in Athens, of course, they have statues of all of their gods, of Zeus and Apollo and Aphrodite and Hera and all of them. And then there's one that he sees in the square that says, "To the unknown God." Now, we know this for a fact, that the Greeks were smart enough to know that, you know, Zeus was the best of the best, but he's a created being, right? There's the Titans came before him. I'm not very up to date in my Greek mythology, which, you know, I don't spend a lot of time reading Greek mythology, but they knew, the Greeks understood, that there was probably a god greater than them all that was before them all. But they didn't know who he was. So they set up a statue and called him unknown. And that's what Paul says here. He says, "I found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, and as even some of our own poets have said, for we also are his offspring." And I didn't re-look up, I have looked up in the past, this very poet that he quotes is a Greek poet that they know. And Paul, we know, growing up in the town of Tarsus, which was a Greek city, had a Greek education as well as a Hebrew education. And so he knows. And so this poet that he quotes says, "We also are his offspring," meaning this poet means the whole human race. And so in this case, Paul is obviously referring to God as the Lord of all creation, by which all nations, he said, every nation of mankind lives on the face of the earth. They come from him. Every man, every nation, even their boundaries, he said, of their habitation, that comes from God. However, Paul here is speaking to unbelievers. As soon as Paul mentions resurrection in this gospel presentation, as soon as Paul mentions the resurrection of Christ, they all shut their ears and turn away and said, "Why don't you come back tomorrow? Maybe we'll hear you again." And it's a complete flop. I mean, it's not a flop. There were not a lot who believed. They thought resurrection was absolutely ridiculous. So as soon as he mentioned it, they shut him off. So it's one thing to keep in mind that Paul here is speaking to unbelievers, whereas in Ephesians he's speaking to believers. So when it comes to the fatherhood of God, and even his authority over all things, by which we know that our Father has everything under control, only believers in Christ can understand that. And only believers in Christ have their faith in it. That's why it's believers in Christ who do not freak out or get afraid. Now, we do at times, you know, I know that. But we shouldn't. As we trust the Father for all things, we know he's in control of all things. He's working all things to his good pleasure, even though there's a bunch of sin and evil and hurt in the world and terrible things happening to people, and often to innocent people. And children being abused, the whole thing, whatever is the thing that you consider to be the worst thing in the world, God in some way has control over it. Right? He's complete. There's nothing. And you can't, the way God describes himself in the Bible, he cannot look in time and you know, wait for it to pan out to see if it's going to work or not. But we've put God in that position because we can't understand what it is to be not be in time. He's not in time. God sees the end from the beginning, as he says. We say currently he's looking at the end and he's looking at the beginning right now. And it's all present to him, I guess. C.S. Lewis tries to describe it as this infinite piece of paper, this infinite plane, and there's a short little line on it that's time, and a straight line. And it's contained in the infinite. In other words, time, somehow he imagines, is part of God himself, which in a way, you know, kind of makes sense, but in a way it doesn't at all. But it's fun to think, and I think you should, you know, to marvel at it. Because I believe that in some cases where the pride of man thinks that he can understand everything about God. And I mean, people who love the Word of God and love doctrines think that they can really know it all. And to do that, they lower God down. And they miss out on the majesty of it all. In other words, I know so many doctrines, but I've never had a moment where I've had perfect peace. I've never had time where I've just wondered at that which is incomprehensible, which every human being should. You know, it's what children do. They have a gift for it. And then we start figuring some stuff out, and that part of ourselves goes away. I watch Maggie do it, and I'm actually envious of her at times, where her imagination can go, and she's just pure joy at the simplest things. And I think, man, I wonder if I can get that back? I've even tried like thought experiments, try and get it back. You can't. You just can't. You can't force joy onto yourself. It's spontaneous. You can't force peace on yourself. Now, in a way, you can by putting your faith in God, but then it comes to you spontaneously. But you can't will yourself to be happy. And that's why we've got to grope for it with God. This is where we'll pick it up. I'll leave you here. The believer possesses the life of Christ. Christ said, I go to my Father and your Father. And so because we possess his life, we are to look at the Father in the same manner. Now, I'm careful to use the word manner because we don't become Christ's. We don't become the Son of God. But we have his life. And Jesus went about using the name Father for God so much. And I think I said this Sunday, if you did a concordance search for Father and just looked in the Gospels, it's used hundreds of times. And that's just by the writers. I mean, how many times did Jesus, the writers recording that, how many times did he actually speak it? And he constantly referred to the creator of the heavens and the earth, to Yahweh Elohim, Adonai. He referred to him as the I am that I am. That said to Moses, I am that I am, referred to him as Father, Abba. And he did it constantly, constantly. And so we're to do it too. And that's why I pull out this quote from John 20, where Jesus said, I go to my Father and your Father. That's after he's resurrected, just before he ascends into heaven, a few days before he ascends into heaven. And he says, go to my brethren. He says to Mary Magdalene, go to my brethren and tell them, I ascend to my Father and your Father. So next we'll see how Jesus actually went about calling God his Father. And then Jesus says to us, he's your Father too. And he would mean in the exact same manner that he's my Father. Which, there's another mind-blowing truth for you. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for the things that you have revealed to us, even the things that are impossible for us to really grasp, but yet you have revealed them anyway, so that we may marvel at how magnificent and infinite you are. May it have its effect upon our hearts as you would will it. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen.
Please tell us why you